Well, we're back to our suggested topic sermon series again. We've been away from it for a while, where I took a bunch of sermon topic suggestions from the congregation, and we're working through most of those now. And some of these are interesting. Sometimes I think, oh, well, you've got to do this one. And they're often very stimulating. And the one we're doing today is the differences between Baptists and Presbyterians. This is our 13th sermon in this series. And it's the sixth of eight sermons that we're doing in kind of an area of apologetics, where we're defending the things that we believe, where there are those who have differences. And so it's the person who requested this wanted me to include differences between both dispensational and Reformed Baptists with Presbyterians. So that makes it a very, very broad topic. In many ways, Reformed Baptists and confessionally Reformed Presbyterians have more in common with each other than dispensational Baptists and Reformed Baptists have with each other. So we Presbyterians have a long history, I'm happy to say, of working together in the cause of the gospel with Reformed Baptists. We often share the same pulpits at conferences and things like that. You have ministries like Banner of Truth or Ligonier or different ones like that that will have both Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians that serve, and sometimes seminaries. So I want to say from the outset that I want to emphasize that there's a great unity here, and I'm very glad for that. At the same time, though, our goal, as well as the goal of our Reformed Baptist brethren, and really most of our any conservative Baptists that would be more looking to follow the Bible, is to grow in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, we share with them a desire to walk according to the Word and to know the truth. And so that means that where we have differences, we want to figure out who's right. And we want to follow the way that is right. We want to, that's the thing that we have in common. I talked about that when we did an earlier suggested topic that was on biblical ecumenism. And it must be our constant goal first to know the truth as it is revealed in God's Word, and then to help others come to a knowledge of the truth. But though dispensationalists and Reformed Baptists have less in common with each other than Reformed Baptists do with us, there are a couple of points about which they are in unity, if I could say, against us. These points are particularly Presbyterian government and baptism. Now, we looked at Presbyterian government last time in this series, and I did that on purpose. I ordered it that way on purpose. I arranged the subject the way that I did so that I could just briefly address Presbyterian government today, because we've already done that and kind of just mentioned where we differ with Baptists. If you want to look more about Presbyterian government, then I would recommend that you go back to that message. I'm not going to go into all that I did then. I explained in that previous sermon that Presbyterian government sees Christ as the head of the church. That's something that we happily share with our Baptist brethren. And that's a huge difference. That's the difference we have with like Roman Catholics, who see the Pope as the head of the church. And we see Christ as the head of the church. And Anglicans that have seen the King as the head of the church. But another aspect, though, of Presbyterian government is that the church is to be governed by elders. And as you know from that sermon, that elders are presbyters, like the presbyteroi is the plural for elders. So that's where we get the name Presbyterian. Baptists hold often to a congregational government, where the congregation, instead of the body of elders, like the whole congregation rather than the body of elders, makes final decisions about things like church discipline or receiving new members. However, I would mention that a lot of Reformed Baptists actually do have elders that govern in a Presbyterian way on the local level. Like they have a presbytery, a local session of elders. Sometimes, then on the local level, there's more similarity. Now, when you go to the larger church, where we recognize that, as we saw last time, that these elders also get together from different churches and carry out government with each other in their region, like for things like sending missionaries or ordaining men to the ministry, overseeing churches in disciplinary ways when they can't settle it on the local level, or when they've maybe departed from the faith, bringing discipline. We recognize that there is at that level a government that goes on, and Baptists don't generally recognize that. They may have other churches that would come to rebuke them and deal with them about things, but they don't have real authority, like to close down a church that has gone apostate or something that way that's within their presbytery, or to dispose of a minister that has become a heretic. That all has to take place on the local level. So that's the difference. And again, I would point you to look. I showed where we get that from the Bible, that, for instance, like the church at Jerusalem, when Paul met with the elders at Jerusalem, that was a presbytery. It wasn't one local church at Jerusalem that had, you know, tens of thousands of members at that time. He said there were myriads that have believed, but it was rather a bunch of local congregations, little congregations. The elders from those made up a presbytery that governed and spoke for that whole city, the churches in that whole city. So that's just, I'm getting into it too much. I said I wasn't going to do that. I'll refer you to what we did before. Okay, so there's the council at Jerusalem too that we saw in Acts 15, where they even made the elders from all different regions got together and made decisions concerning whether Gentiles should be circumcised. And we still want to see that kind of thing going on. Like, we have our ARP Synod that governs whether we have what we have in our confession, that sort of thing. Okay, so that's all. Again, for more details, go to the previous message. It was entitled "The Biblical Basis for Presbyterian Government." But now we'll turn our attention to the differences that we have with Baptists about baptism, and we're really lightly touching on these today. If you want more details about this, I would commend the larger catechism series, where I think I have a whole sermon in that about the mode of baptism, stuff like that. So we're not doing details here today. This is more overview of some of the differences, and particularly we'll look at the difference in the subjects of baptism. But one of the reasons for the difference that we have with Baptists about children is partly because of the difference often in the meaning, the understanding of the meaning and mode of baptism. So we're going to look briefly at the meaning and mode of baptism first, and then we'll look at the thing about children. So let me proceed with our Old Testament scripture reading. It's kind of indirectly related. You'll see as we go on. It's from Isaiah 59:1 to 60, verse 3. And I use it because it has a promise to children of believers under the new covenant, right? Promise of children having the blessing of the Spirit when they're children. So we'll look at that. I'm going to insert comments before each paragraph. So Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. This passage then begins by showing that the people that Isaiah was addressing were largely unregenerate. Like, they were professing people, but they weren't. Isaiah's been doing that all the way from chapter 1. You know, that these people are like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not really trusting God, and they need to repent or they're going to perish. That's basically what he's telling them. Their sin had separated them from God. And they did not mean that. That did not mean that the Lord could not save them, though. And that's what he's saying here. Just because your sins have separated you from him, you're still not beyond salvation. God can save you still by his mighty power. So listen, Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He hasn't been listening to you because you're not repenting, but he's able to do so. He says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. So these are covenant people that are not in a healthy spiritual condition. They are rebels against God. They're unregenerate people. Verse 6, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Okay, Isaiah is speaking as one of the people. Remember when he saw the glory of God, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. So with the surrounding nations and things like that, they were being battered around. He says, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So someone does repent, they become a target for other people. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So God looked upon this miserable situation into which their sins had brought them, separating them from God and causing him to bring in all kinds of trouble from other nations, so that nations that were more wicked than they were now prevailing over them and conquering them and ruling them and all of these things. The Lord, seeing that they cannot save themselves, okay, this is the beautiful thing, he sees that they cannot save themselves, determines that he will save them. He's not going to leave his people in this sorry state. He declares that he will save them. This shows how the Son came to save us. Okay, so verse 16 as we continue. This is Isaiah 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So he's really motivated to move forward. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them. So God is going to deliver them from their enemies. Next, we have the promise of God that he will save his people. Okay, what's he going to do for these rebellious people? He's going to change them. By his grace, he will save his people by sending Christ the Redeemer, who will transform them. How? By the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. What we could call the baptism of his Holy Spirit. And who does he do that to? Let's look and see. Verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. It's people that repent. What we read in Acts 2 earlier. Okay, Israel was in a mess. They had rejected their own Messiah. And those that turned from transgression, then the Redeemer would bless with salvation, right? Okay, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, upon Isaiah, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants. And I should say not just Isaiah, but I mean the word that they had as God's people and those that had turned from transgression. He says, this word will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So you see here that they would not turn, yet to those who turn, the Bible often does that, you would not turn, but yet those that do turn, he will send the Redeemer. So God steps in and says, as for me, this is my covenant. And he promises to give them the Holy Spirit, to give them new birth. That's what we need to be saved, isn't it? We need a new heart. Okay, you give them the Holy Spirit, who promises to give them the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. The Spirit who transforms sinners so they do what? So that they turn from their sin to God's Redeemer, to Christ, the way of salvation, the promise of salvation. So that they repent and believe the gospel, so they even want to be saved and to come to God. And then they look to God for the way that he has provided for salvation. When he brings this glorious salvation, the Gentiles take notice and they come to the light to be saved too. Arise, shine, for your light has come. This is chapter 60. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. That's what happened to God's people when he poured out his Spirit upon those that turn from transgression and their descendants. Okay, together they are brought into blessing by the working of God's Spirit. Verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. So the darkness that had come on Israel, there were going to be people now that came to the gospel, to the light of truth. And then when that happens, what happens to the Gentiles? Verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your arising. So the people, God blessed the people who turned from transgression when he poured out his spirit upon them and their descendants and the Gentiles who were afar off. Exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. There will be, and there we end this reading. We'll stop there at 660 verse 3. May God bless these things to us. Let's look then at this passage with reference to the meaning of baptism. When we preach the gospel, in essence, we proclaim this very message of Isaiah 59. We declare what? First of all, that we're hopeless sinners. We declare next that God has stepped forward to save sinners. We proclaim that he has sent Jesus, his son, to be our redeemer. He sent a redeemer from heaven. We proclaim, and then we testify that Jesus gives his people his spirit so that they will turn from transgression and receive him for salvation. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is called being born of the Spirit or being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, we read this morning, John 3, that this is something that he should have known from the Old Testament. You're a teacher in Israel. You don't know this about the new birth? No one can enter God's kingdom, Jesus said, unless he's born of the Spirit. That's right there in Isaiah. The new birth is called by many different names in the Bible. It's called the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's called new birth, as I have. It's called being made alive from the dead. It's called being raised with Jesus. It's all kinds of things. It's life, from spiritual life from death. Baptism is a symbol that God has given us this washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the symbol that goes along with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It corresponds to that. When John the Baptizer baptized, he said, I indeed baptized you with water, but he, we've been talking about Jesus, of course, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which is what we read in Isaiah. The Redeemer will come God's Spirit will be poured out on His people. Now that I just quoted was from Mark 1:8. So Jesus turns people from their sins so that they will come to Him for forgiveness and sanctification. He does this by giving us life through His Holy Spirit. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. We are washed from our sins so that we repent. And we are also washed by Jesus from our guilt when we look to Him for His the benefits of His atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, His righteousness and His sacrifice for us. Now, when Presbyterians look at baptism, they see the symbol of cleansing from our sins by the action of the Lord. That He is the one who cleanses us from our sins. We're completely transformed by divine power so that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive by Jesus. Our sin and our guilt are washed away. So baptism is a very comprehensive symbol in Presbyterian understanding of how we begin our relationship with God. We're defiled and polluted with sin, and He comes and washes us. And of course, Baptists agree with us that that's how salvation works. But what they don't agree is that this is really the focus of what baptism is. That it's a sign that represents that washing that God does of regeneration by His Spirit and the washing away of the guilt of our sins. Look at baptism as having a little, the Baptists look at it as having a little bit different meaning. Baptists focus on one aspect of the meaning of baptism that is actually something that's true of baptism. They focus on the pledge that a believer makes when he is baptized that he will die with Jesus and will walk in newness of life with Him. What it talks about in Romans 6, you know, that we're buried with Him in baptism to walk in newness of life with Him. That's where they see baptism right there and focus on that only. It is an aspect. But because this is the aspect that's focused on, Baptists do not tend to see baptism so much as a symbol of God's washing of sinners, which is what we see primarily as the focus. But more of they see it more again of the commitment that the believer makes. So we're focusing on what God does to save sinners, represented by washing. And they're focusing on what the sinner does in repenting and coming to follow God, which is what the sinner does. And it's true. We believe that the sinner does repent and believe. I'm not saying that we don't think the sinner does that. No, we believe that too. But the focus of baptism, we understand, is washing. Okay, so because of this difference, Baptists insist also that baptism be not just for that reason, but by immersion, because the symbol is of the believer dying with Christ in order that he may be raised to live with Him. They see going into the water as a symbol of burial and being lifted out of the water of resurrection. So the water is more like burial dirt or a tomb than something that you're washed by. Presbyterians see the dying and rising mentioned in connection with baptism as the result of the washing and renewing of Christ and His Spirit, rather than a picture of a watery grave. Since we're not told in the New Testament what mode was used, then we need to evaluate that. Now, I need to qualify. Some people say, oh, yes, we are told the mode, but we're actually not. Whenever it mentions in the New Testament anyone going down into the water or coming up out of the water, it's always speaking about them going down to be baptized and then coming up after being baptized rather than the actual action of baptism. Like, for instance, Philip and the eunuch find water and they go down into the water together and they come up out of the water together. They didn't both get baptized. They went to the water where the baptism occurred. It doesn't say how the baptism occurred. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that. Again, whole sermon that you could go to on that. But in the Old Testament, we're shown that hyssop was often used to sprinkle water for baptisms. And almost everything was ceremonially cleansed by sprinkling. Hebrews 9:10 speaks about the various baptisms, various washings, it says in the New King James, Hebrews 9:10. Baptismos is the word in the original. that were done in the Old Testament. And then in the verses that follow, you have examples of sprinkling for purification. Sprinkling is mentioned 3 or 4 times as you go on in Hebrews after that, is various washings that were done. In Ezekiel 36, when God promises to baptize his people with his Holy Spirit, he expressly declares that he will do it by sprinkling. Okay, as a sign. The sign will be sprinkling. In verse 25, he declares that after he delivers them from exile, and the new covenant comes into force, that the time will come, okay, the new covenant time will come when I quote, he says, this is Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then in verse 26 and 27 is the promise of the new birth in connection with this. I will give you a new heart. Now tell me if this is not the new birth. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Is that not clearly talking about the same thing Isaiah is talking about? When the Spirit is poured out on you and it gives you a new heart so that you follow the Lord. And how? What is the symbol that's associated with that according to Ezekiel? I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. That's the symbol. The water doesn't make you clean from your sin. It's a symbol of that that corresponds with the outpouring of the Spirit. Hence, John comes. I baptize you what with water. I sprinkle clean water upon you. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He pours out his Spirit upon you. So Presbyterians certainly accept baptism by dipping because it's washing too, but we do not require it. And many of us believe that the proper symbol is sprinkling or pouring. Now, again, that's really a whole lot more could be said about that. But let's turn our attention now to the subjects of baptism. And in particular, whether the children of believers ought to be baptized when they're little children that can't speak for themselves. That's what we're talking about. Presbyterians say yes, and Baptists say no. Okay, so are they supposed to be baptized or not? From what we just saw about how Baptists limit the meaning of baptism, you can see why they would not think that baptism should be given to children. If baptism is primarily a believer's pledge to die with Christ and rise with him to walk in newness of life, or as some of them emphasize that it's a testimony to other people that you have done that or are doing that, then it does primarily that. It is a testimony to other people, but it's primarily that. Then it does not apply to children because children are not capable of making such a pledge. So somebody else can't do that for them, right? I can't pledge for my child that this is what they're going to do. But if baptism is primarily a picture of the triune God washing away our sins so that we're pardoned and born again, indeed so that we do die with Christ and rise again, that's what happens when we're born again, then it is appropriate not only for adults when they come to the Lord in faith, but also for the children who have believing parents. It makes sense, then, for believing parents to present their children to God for cleansing through Jesus. It's primarily a sign and seal of the washing that God does. If that is so, then it is understandable that when an adult comes to the Lord and says, "Wash me, Savior, or I die," and receives the sign of baptism, looking to Jesus to baptized with his Spirit and to cleanse him from his sin by the blood shed on the cross, he says, "Wash me or I die." I must bring my children too. Wash my child or my child will die. My child was born in sin and iniquity. Wash my child, Savior, or my child will die. So we come, you see, looking for cleansing that God promises to us and to who? Our children. We're putting them in God's hands for that. But, okay, that maybe makes sense. Okay, we say, okay, that makes sense. Logic. But the great question that must be answered is whether God has given parents permission to give their children the sign of cleansing and regeneration when before they can speak for themselves? To answer that question, we must look to Scripture. So let's begin by looking at the examples that we have in the New Testament of baptisms. Okay, first, there is the examples that we don't have. Wouldn't it be nice if, for this, our purposes of trying to sort these things out, if there was an example where there were some parents that were in a local church, you know, at Corinth or somewhere, and they are told that, you know, about we're told about them coming, a child is born, and they come and bring, say, look, our child is born, and the child is baptized. People that were already established in the church and say, okay, there it is. We don't have that. But we also don't have a family at Corinth or somewhere who has a child that has grown up in their home. They come to be, you know, a teenager, and they want to go on with Christ and follow Him. And then that child that comes says, hey, I want to be baptized. The child that grew up in the church. We don't have that either. So God has not given us that. Maybe He wants us to study the subject deeper and understand it more so that we will we have to wrestle a little bit more about it. But yeah, we don't have either of those examples, not a single example of either one. But what we do have are a number of accounts of household baptisms. For example, in Acts 10, when Cornelius the Gentile, who is the first uncircumcised person to be baptized, he's gathered with his household and with other families that he knew. He had servants and things like that. So there's a pretty large group of people that are gathered together. And we're told that his entire household was baptized. Now, it's possible that there were no children, or that we should understand that the little babies were not included when it says that they were all baptized. But it appears there's no such qualification given. It appears that all of them were baptized, including the children. Add to that that God does pour out His Spirit upon us and our children, and we shouldn't be surprised. And to that, add to all of this the other household baptisms. There's that of Lydia, the household of Stephanas, the household of the Philippian jailer. And we seem to have then a standard pattern of household baptisms rather than individual. There's household baptism. But of course, many of the examples of baptism are of large crowds getting baptized, like we see in Acts 2. And in these, we're not told if they came household by household or individual by individual. You know, did they have their little children with them? Did their parents say, here, you hold my child while I go to be baptized? Or did they actually come with their children to also be baptized? Well, the pattern seems to be in Scripture of household baptisms. But children are actually mentioned in the group baptism, as we call it that. I don't mean that they were all baptized as one group. I mean, obviously, they had individual responses. But children are actually mentioned in the baptism of the large crowd that was baptized at Pentecost. So they are mentioned. What's said about them? Well, we read about this today in our New Testament reading. Jesus has just died, been raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and had just poured out His Holy Spirit on the church that very day. I mean, that's why they're gathered together talking about things. He had done it in an unusual way. He poured out the Spirit in a way that people could see it. Okay, they could see the outpouring of the Spirit. The believers were able to praise God when the Spirit was poured out in the languages of the people that were gathered at Jerusalem from all over the world. Languages that they didn't know. They were given that supernatural ability. That made it tangible that something had happened to them. And there was the visible evidence of tongues of fire that came down upon them, and of a mighty rushing wind that was heard when the Spirit came. Of course, the word Spirit means wind. And the Spirit came and began to fill them, and these things happened. So Jesus was making it visible that His Spirit was poured out because it was a new thing. And again, John had said, I baptize you with water, he baptizes you with the Spirit. So Peter preached that Jesus had poured out his Holy Spirit upon his disciples in fulfillment of Joel 2 and other passages. Jesus, whom those in the unbelieving crowd had wickedly rejected and crucified, was the one that God sent to save his people from their sins, to be their Redeemer. Some of the people that heard this were convicted of their sin of rejecting him, and they say, what must we do? And Peter commands those who are present and convicted of their sin, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. When he says to be baptized, essentially, he's not telling them that the washing with water is going to save them. He is telling them to turn from their sins and look to Jesus to cleanse them. Coming to be baptized is looking to Jesus to cleanse you. Paul was told, be baptized and wash away your sins when he was repenting. To be baptized in his name is, yes, to make a pledge that you're going to follow him as Lord. But it is also fundamentally to look to him for the cleansing that is promised through him who atones for our sin and who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Look carefully at what Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice that he not only speaks of the remission of sins, but also of the promise of the Holy Spirit. What John had taught. Okay, he will baptize you with the Spirit. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But notice to our point that we're looking at, that children are mentioned in connection with all this, as they were in Isaiah 59. Of course, the promise is to all those who are gathered and could understand what was being said, who could hear and understand what Peter said. It was certainly for the 50-year-old man and his 25-year-old son. Obviously, it was for one as well as the other. You and your children. It's not talking about you and your 25-year-old son. The 25-year-old son was part of the you that was this the you. But what about the toddler of the 25-year-old son? What about the 25-month-old who is there? The children referred to when Peter says the promises to you and to your children are those who are presently little children. In other words, it's a different category than the 25-year-old with his 50-year-old father. Yeah, he's a child to the father that's there, but it's the ones that are still children that are being spoken of in the sense of little children that can't speak for themselves concerning what they're going to do with this. They can be washed too. The Lord is showing his believing people that the promise of the Spirit is not only for those who turn from transgression, but also for their children with them. Okay? They can be washed. The children can be washed too, even though they can't understand or speak for themselves. If the promise is for them, so is the sign of the promise. At least according to Peter's logic. When on another occasion, he's the one that baptized the household of Cornelius, and he defended what he had done afterward in baptizing people that were uncircumcised. He defended it saying, how could I withhold baptism from those who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like we did. If they had the baptism of the Spirit, how could I not give them the sign of baptism of the Spirit, baptism with water? They had the thing signified, so I gave them the sign. Everyone said, oh, yeah, okay, we get it. We understand why you did that. If they have the Spirit's baptism, they should have the sign also. So if children, even before they can speak, can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they should be given the sign. The argument is greatly strengthened when we recognize that God always made it very clear before this, whenever he made his covenant, that his promises were for parents who repent and for their children before their children were old enough to understand what it meant to repent. For example, when God made promises to Abraham and his descendants, you might think, yes, he said you and your descendants. And he was talking about Abraham and then his descendants when they get older, that they would have the promise too. It doesn't mean that, but it means more than that. God makes it clear that his promise is to a believer's children while they are still children. You and your children. That's what it means. He gives Abraham a sign of his covenant, circumcision, which clearly points to the new birth. And he commands Abraham to circumcise his children because the promise belongs to them too. Look at Genesis 17:9. We read, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." What was this covenant that God made? Essentially, it was, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'm reconciled to you, you people who repent. I'm reconciled to you and to your children. Promise to you and to your children. Verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." He makes it clear. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So it's a household circumcision. Now, those servants that were old enough had to repent. And we're told that faithful Jews, if they had servants, a person who was converted from outside of Judaism, if they had servants who did not want to repent and follow the Lord, then they would dismiss their servants. They would sell them or whatever and get new servants that would follow them and follow the God of Abraham. So the children are in his covenant with their believing parents. And if they're not circumcised, God says they will be cut off. He also says that they can be cut off later by rejecting him or denying their faith or by refusing to repent of their sins. And not just children can be cut off for that reason, but so can any adult that receives baptism or circumcision when a stranger was circumcised coming to faith. So you see that since the promise of cleansing by the Spirit is to children with their parents, the sign of cleansing by the Spirit baptism should also be given to them. The sign should be given with the thing. Now let's turn to more evidence that God includes children of believers with their parents in his covenant promise. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that directly establishes it directly addresses the status of the children of believers. It's a question, isn't it? Okay, I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say it's a missionary situation. I've been, living in the world, and I come to faith. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm baptized, added to the church. I've got little children. Lord, what's the status of my child that can't speak for themselves? Are they holy, or are they just like the children of an unbeliever? What is it? God's people are called saints or holy ones. The word saint means holy one. So this term is not reserved for a special class of believers, like it is in Roman Catholicism or something, but it's for all believers. All believers are called saints. For example, when Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he addresses his letter to the saints who are at Ephesus, Ephesians 1:1. And then in the letter, he talks to the men, he talks to the women, he talks to the children, he talks to masters, he talks to servants. In general, not the super spiritual people among them. I'm writing to the saints here. It does not include all of you. This is just the really spiritual people. No, all who profess are called saints along with their children. This term holy is used consistently in the Bible to refer to people or things that are set apart to God. Okay, the saints are his saints. They're set apart to him. The holy place in the temple was set apart to who? To God. If you had a holy vessel, you couldn't use it to cook supper in. The holy vessel was set apart to God as something that was holy. A saint is set apart from the world to God. So are our children set apart with us? Or are they left in an undefined place until they get old enough to speak for themselves? It refers to something that has been consecrated, okay, a holy thing, something that has been consecrated, it has been washed from defilement in order that it may be used in the service of God. Everything had to be purified and washed in the Old Testament to be used in service to God. So the Bible tells us plainly that children with a believing parent are holy, whereas children with unbelieving parents are not holy, but unclean. There is an entirely different status between the child of a believer and the children of unbelievers. A radically different status is in view. What is their outward standing with God, even in the church? Okay, this is a clear distinction. This is found in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Paul is dealing with those who find themselves married to an unbeliever. We're not told what happened, like maybe they came to faith and their spouse didn't or whatever. Paul is telling them to stay in the marriage if the unbeliever is willing. Anticipating that some might object that this would make their children unclean, right? Because they knew that their children were set apart with them. Paul declares that it is the opposite. That the believer makes the home a holy household rather than the unbeliever making it an unholy household. The whole household is sanctified, including the unbelieving spouse, and the children, therefore, are not unclean, but holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, they are holy. If there was no believer, your children would be unclean. Because there is a believer, they're holy. They would not be set apart to God if there were no believer. Of course not. If there is one believer only, it's enough. They're set apart to God. If there's two believers, obviously, the children are holy. So you bring God's blessing to your household. The unbeliever does not take the blessing away. Of course, an unbeliever who does not repent will be cut off and does not enjoy true communion with God. But the household is still marked out by God as a believing household. Whatever Baptists may say, they're forced to admit here the status of a child with at least one believing parent in the New Testament is opposite to the status of a child with no believing parents. We could debate about what that means, but whatever it means, it is opposite for one compared to the other. If God calls the children of believers his people, you know, I'll be God to you and to your descendants after you, his saints, like he did in the Old Testament, why should they not receive the sign that they belong to God? If they are opposite in status to a child with no believing parent, should they not be marked out and set apart to God? Okay, when Jesus was here, we have the familiar story of parents bringing their children to Jesus for blessing. He not only receives them and blesses them, some of them being described as infants that were in their parents' arms. Luke uses a specific word that refers to a little infant like that. Jesus also declares that the kingdom belongs to these little children. So like we just saw, they're set apart. They're not outside of God's kingdom, but they're in God's kingdom. They're not outside, they're inside. They're not unholy, they're holy. So look with me at Luke 18:15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, I've heard Baptists say that Jesus is not baptizing these children, as if that is an argument against using this passage to speak of their status. It is true that Jesus is not baptizing. Jesus did not baptize anyone. But if Jesus does bless you, he gives you what baptism promises. If he counts you as one of his people, then that's what baptism testifies of. And if children have what is promised in baptism, if they have blessing from God as his people, who can forbid the sign? That was Peter's argument again when he baptized the first uncircumcised man, Cornelius, that I mentioned earlier. Cornelius and his household had received the Holy Spirit with powerful signs, just like the people did at Pentecost. And Peter concluded that they should not therefore, or that they should therefore receive the sign of the Spirit. If God gave them the blessing, how could he not give them the sign? Now, I've also heard Baptists say that Jesus does not say that the kingdom belongs to these little children, only that it belongs to those who are like them. Now, that seems to me to be a desperate argument. I think it's clear from the language here that Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom belongs to these children. So Jesus blesses, Jesus blesses these little children because though they do not have God's blessing, they're similar to the kind of adults that have God's blessing. And though the children don't have the blessing of the kingdom, they don't have the kingdom themselves, they don't receive it themselves, parents are admonished to receive it the way the little children do. The way little children receive things, what is that supposed to mean? It doesn't make sense if they're not included in the kingdom. Now, the point is, little children don't resist the kingdom the way adults do. They are typically quite receptive, especially when they're babies. They don't say, oh, I'm not into this. I'm not going to do this. But when they're taught in the ways of the Lord, that's the thing that's significant. As they grow up and they're taught in the ways of the Lord, they're not so resistant as a crusty old sinner. We might say that God has a lot more to overcome in saving a crusty, hardened sinner than he does a little child. Okay? The child is born in sin, for sure, but they are not yet hardened in sin, like an older person. And if God sends his blessing to them early in a Christian household, they receive it without a big fight. So does this mean that every child who is baptized is saved? Of course not. Every adult who is baptized is not saved either. Even when their profession is one that would make it improper and sinful not to baptize them. An adult has such a clear profession that they absolutely ought to be baptized. The point is that adults who profess by stated beliefs, saying what they believe and believing the right things and by obedience, are rightly marked out as God's people with baptism until they either deny the Lord or depart from him if that day should ever come. In which case, they're to then be removed. And children who are brought into God's gracious promise to them when they have believing parents are also to remain as God's people, to be counted as God's people, as long as they do not deny the Lord who bought them, but grow up into a mature profession of faith. God graciously receives us and our children when we profess. He does not make us leave our little children outside the church until they get old enough to speak for themselves. He graciously allows us to speak for them. And if they die, we bury them with hope that Jesus, who promised, receives them to glory in his Father's house, just as we would if an adult who is baptized and walking in the Lord, if they die, we give them a Christian baptism. We don't know what's in their heart. Of course we don't. But we know what God marked them out as his people. Rightly marked them out if they had a profession of faith in as an adult or if they were a child of one who did. And if that mark shows to be invalid because they go into rebellion and rejection of the truth, you remove them. The child or the adult. Doesn't matter. It's the same for either one. God graciously receives our children then when we profess. And he graciously allows us to speak for them. But perhaps even more important, we are to look to God to do that cleansing work in our children that he promises to do. If we see evidence of that cleansing work in our children, the regenerating work of the Spirit, we should rejoice and give thanks to God for that. And if we see evidence to the contrary, doesn't matter what age the child is, any age along the way, we are to plead God's promise to us as parents concerning our children. We are to ask him to show us how we might be causing them to stumble. Jesus talks about that in connection with the receiving of children. And we're to repent and pray that God will continue to work in us and our children as he promised. I'll have a lot more to say about that in a future sermon in this series. But today, I hope you can see that God has indeed promised to baptize both us and our children while they are children with His Holy Spirit. We are to receive His promise the way He promises, the way His promises are always received. How? By faith, by believing. Granted, many believers have unbelieving children. But when you look at the record of Scripture, you can see the unbelief of the parents concerning their child, not their personal unbelief in terms of their relationship with God, but concerning their child. Ishmael was a product of Abraham's unbelief. Esau was a product of Isaac's unbelief. He tried to force God to give Esau what God had promised to Jacob. Not salvation, but the one, to be the one who would be the head of the home when he was gone, that would then be the one through whom Christ came, the promised son that God had promised to Abraham. And he tried to oppose that. Instead of telling Esau, hey, look, God has chosen Jacob, he told us this at the birth, let's pray for Jacob as he serves as a priest in our home. And as we go forward looking to God's promise, we rejoice that God has set him apart in this way. Instead, he tried to oppose that. Absalom and Adonijah were products of David's unbelief. God said that because of what David's rebellion against him, this was how he was going to chasten him. So, and we're told that David didn't correct his son. So there we have a promise, you see, that it was not fulfilled in that case. Let's conclude with God's promises that He has made to us and our children, though. In Genesis 17:7, I read it. And I will establish my covenant, God says, between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Who did He say that to? A man that had just been called out to be one of His people and who had repented. And he made this promise. And He's a pattern for all of us. Isaiah 59:21, we also read, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Hebrews 8:10-11, we did not read this one. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Note, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then Acts 2:38-39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. We will baptize them with water according to God's command, looking to the Lord to baptize them with His Holy Spirit according to His promise. Please stand and let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have made promise to those who repent that You would indeed pour out Your Spirit upon them and that You would give them new life through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who came to give that new life. He is the life-giving one. And we thank You that through His cross that we have forgiveness of sins and we also have the blessing of the Spirit and that this is the promise of Your new covenant. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have promised not only that You would do this, be God to us, but also to our children, that You would pour out Your Spirit not only on us, but also on our children with us. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, to rejoice in these things that You have told us. And Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, as we sort out these things. And we want to know the truth and we want to walk in the truth. And we pray that You would help us to have clarity about it. And we thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your word to help us. And we pray that we would be able to, you know, discuss these things and work these things out with those who have other understanding. We thank You, Lord, that we have unity on the way of salvation. with our Baptist brothers, and that we have so much unity with them. We pray on these areas of difference, though. We want to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God with them, to that we all say the same thing and that we all walk in the truth. And we pray that for in other areas with other believers as well, where we have other differences. We know that there are others besides Baptists that have a Baptist view of covenant children. And so we pray, Father, that you would, again, help us to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And wherever we need to change, that you would grant us that change. Father, we thank you again that our salvation is not dependent upon our perfect understanding. If it were, then none of us could be saved, for we have many errors. We don't even know about them. If we knew about them, then we would know the truth about it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, because we desire very much to understand your word. We thank you that your word is clear on the things that are essential to salvation, that anyone without like having to have great depths of understanding or something can understand the way of salvation, that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross to atone for our sins, and that whoever believes in him will be saved. That if we turn from our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And this is true for every single person. And we thank you, Lord, that is true. If we repent and believe, we will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.